When my wife and I were in Singapore, the last time we had a week's conference in Malaysia, and we discovered that the Singaporeans love riddles. And so when I was there, I made up a half a dozen riddles for them to think about. And I'm going to give you one of them. And see if you can get the correct answer to this riddle. Just think about it. I had an eternal soul within, but lost it before I died. Never did I ever sin. Never have I ever lied. I perfectly did the will of God. The children know me well. Never did I ever walk earth's sod. I'm not in heaven. I'm not in hell. Who am I? Just think about it. If you think you have, you don't need to call it out now, but just think about it. Think over those clues, and if you think you have it, let me know after the meeting. Will I read it one more time? I had an eternal soul within, but lost it before I died. Never did I ever sin. Never have I ever lied. I perfectly did the will of God. The children know me well. Never did I ever walk earth's sod. I'm not in heaven. I'm not in hell. Who am I? Well, don't let that distract you from the ministry. I can see some of you worried already. Well, we'll read our little text again, Luke 18 and 1, just to catch up the part we had begun last evening. Luke 18 and 1, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, or for this purpose, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. So we have three things in this little text that we've been looking at. The imperative necessity for prayer. And we saw yesterday why we must pray, apart from the obvious reasons that it is good to pray, and we need to pray. But we saw the three great reasons for prayer was that God has sovereignly decreed to work cooperatively with his people by prayer. And we saw examples of that in Daniel and in the New Testament. And then we saw that God has sovereignly chosen to work objectively through his people by prayer. And this is perhaps the best known effect of prayer. And then we saw that God has blessed us with results subjectively in our life when we pray. And we saw some of those results, the fullness of joy, the renewing of strength, the rekindling of hope, peace of mind, the realizing of our own desires. And these were adequate reasons why we must pray. Then we looked to see what prayer really is. We saw many words that we could group together and found that prayer is more than just the reiteration of requests in the presence of God, but it is many other things also. We saw different kinds of prayer. Prayer and fear, the sudden prayer. Prayer and fasting, the sacrificial prayer. Prayer and fighting, the steadfast prayer, keeping at it in the face of the enemy. But today I'd like to look with you at the different forms of prayer. And this is where this little book by Graham Scogie really helped me some time ago when looking at the subject. And he calls it method in prayer. Not that prayer is so much a methodical thing, but the order of our prayer life. It greatly helps us if we have an orderly prayer life. rather than a kind of a mixed up thing, but some kind of order in our private and personal prayer life. I think there are seven distinct forms of prayer that we can discover in the scriptures. We have worship and praise and thanksgiving and confession and intercession and supplication and advocacy. These are seven forms of prayer that we can identify in the scriptures, maybe others that we haven't discovered, but at least I'd like to look with you at these different forms of prayer and what they are and how we may express them. And then, as time permits, we shall look at the last significant word in that text, faint not. Why do we faint in prayer? Why should we faint in prayer when we know it's right and good? Yet we often faint in perhaps praying for something that we have prayed for a long time, and then we give it up. Let's look then, first of all, at worship. Worship is the highest expression of the human spirit. Worship is the noblest ministry of the human spirit. There is no greater service in time or eternity than the worship of God. There are many things in this Bible we don't understand. Thank God many things are crystal clear. There are many things that are difficult to understand, but there is one truth that is as clear as crystal from cover to cover, and it's this: God is first. Of that there is no doubt. God is first. Since God is first, then the supreme blessing of the human soul is to come to know and enjoy this God who is first. And indeed, this is why he saved us. Eternal life is not the greatest blessing. Eternal life is the vehicle for the greatest blessing. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So that eternal life is given to us, not to save us out of hell, nor even yet to take us into heaven. Eternal life is given to us that we might enter into the reason for our existence. God made us to be satisfied with himself. And eternal life is not a quantity of life. Eternal life is a quality of life that enables the living believer to know and enjoy God. We shall come later on in our little series to look at that mighty prayer of Paul in Ephesians 1, when he prayed for a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, to know God. Moses understood this. 80 years of schooling, 40 years in the wilderness, 40 years in the schools of Egypt, and 80 years of schooling, and yet there was something he recognized he did not know. And so he prayed for it, that I might, show me thy ways, that I might know thee. David, the man upon the throne, who could call anything to his feet in the kingdom, recognized there was one thing he did not have, and that is, as the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Saul of Tarsus was dropped to the ground on the road to Damascus by the glory of the risen Christ. And it was his very first question: who art thou, the person? And that person eclipsed his life from that time and forever. It was a supreme value. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. It was his greatest longing that I might know thee, that I might know him, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. So the knowledge and enjoyment of God for himself, the blessings of God, are simply a means to an end. They are not the end. They are the means of calling us out to the blesser. For the knowledge of the blessings is one thing, but they lead us to the knowledge of the blesser himself. So the knowledge of God is the supreme blessing of the human soul. What then can be the greatest service of the human spirit but the worship of this God, ministering to the heart of God? This is the supreme service, to minister to the heart of God, that which brings him joy and delight, and that is the ministry of worship. Of course, Satan hates worshippers and worship and any exercise that would contribute to worship, because worship is giving to God that which is rightfully his. And Satan's whole scheme from the very beginning to the end of his nefarious history is to rob God of what is rightfully his. And since worshippers give to God what is his, Satan hates worshippers. We see this in the book of Job, don't we? Job was a worshipper. He was a man of the early morning and of the burnt offering. Chapter 1. Satan was not after Job. Satan was after Job's God. He said to God, take away the fence. Take away the hedge from around him. Let me get at him. And he will curse me to thy face. That's what he wanted. He wanted Job to cease to be a worshipper and become a curser of God. But after the first tragic day, at the end of all that grief and sorrow, what was Job's reaction? He shaved his head, he covered himself with sackcloth, he fell down upon the ground and he worshipped. Good for Job, the worshipper. Now, there is a meeting in the local church that is peculiarly suitable for the worship of God. All the other meetings, God is ministering to us, or through us. But the Lord's Supper is that meeting of the church where the people of God minister to the heart of God. Now, the assemblies of God's people pass through some great, distressing times. But with all our doubts and fears, distresses and divisions, there is one thing God has preserved to us, and that is the Lord's Supper, a weekly remembrance of the Lord Jesus by the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup. Satan hates it, because it is the symbol of giving to God what is rightfully his. So if he can't stop us holding the Lord's Supper, what will he do? He will distract and divert us from its true meaning and rob us of its true significance. Well, just turn with me for a moment to a verse in Ezekiel, chapter 44. Ezekiel chapter 44. The context of this portion is that the Lord was going to restore to Israel again the ceremonial worship of his people. But they had been off in idolatry, and the priests had been away at idolatrous altars, but in the grace of God, there is the grace of God in the Old Testament, and here is one evidence of it. In the grace of God, he calls the Levites back again to their priestly ministry. And this is the context of the reading in verse 10, Ezekiel 44. And the Levites that are gone away far from me, when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me, after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity yet. Here's the grace of God. They shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house and ministering to the house. Notice that expression. Verse 14. He places a limitation on that ministry, and they shall not come near unto me to do the office of a priest unto me, nor to come near to any of my holy things in the most holy place. However, there was one family of the Levitical priesthood that never got involved in idolatry, and those were the sons of Zadok. Read about them in verse 15. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok that kept the charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me. And they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. They shall enter into my sanctuary, they shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. Now here are two directions of ministry, both of them ordained by God. Ministry to the house of God, and ministry to the heart of God. Now which of these two is obviously the highest ministry? Surely ministry to the heart of God. But those are two divinely ordained ministries nevertheless. Now it's a wonderful thing that when we come into the New Testament, we discover that the New Testament believer is given both of those ministries. In 1 Peter chapter 2, even the babes in Christ are given to be ministers to God. We are a holy priesthood to offer up acceptable sacrifices to God. But we are also a royal priesthood to go out and declare the virtues of Christ to the house of God and out beyond, even to the lost and perishing. So the New Testament believer has both of those divinely ordained ministries. Ministry to the heart of God, ministry to the house of God. But brethren, let us never confuse those two ministries. The direction of those ministries is different. One is going in and the other is going out. One is going up to God, the other is going out to the house of God. So when we gather together at the Lord's Supper, that is not the place nor the time to minister to the house of God. That is the opportunity to minister to the heart of God. And sadly today, there seems to be confusion among us as to those two directions of ministry. During the Gulf War, I was in a large assembly, which shall be nameless. And the first brother on his feet at the Lord's Supper was an older man, up in his 70s, I judged. And he engaged in prayer as the opening expression at the Lord's Supper. A prayer for General Schwarzkopf and the boys that were fighting in the Gulf War. And he sat down. A young man stood up immediately and said, to continue that beautiful thought, let us read a psalm. And he read one of the imprecatory psalms, he teacheth my hands to fight, my fingers to make war. And I confess, I wondered if these dear brethren had really ever understood the direction of ministry. Ministering to the heart of God is giving to God that which brings him delight. What brings him delight? This is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight. And so the highest ministry we can engage in time or eternity is to present to God the Father what the Spirit has revealed to us of his beloved Son, in all the fragrance of his person, and the beauty of his countenance and character, and in all the glory of his finished work, it is our privilege to do this. Worship, ministering to the heart of God. They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. So God is the object, the Spirit is the power, and the Word of God is the vehicle whereby we worship God. There was a dear brother in our assembly for many, many years, is now in the glory. He's an American Indian. What's the political term? Native or something? Native American? Anyway, he was an American Indian, belonged to the Seven Nations tribe. He was a boxer when God saved him as a young man. And he was not an educated man by any means, but I want to tell you, when that dear brother got on his feet to worship God, I caught on to his coattails because I knew where he was going. Right into the presence of God. And as we heard his worship, it was absolutely saturated with Scripture. It was saturated with the Epistle to the Hebrews. We could tell where he had been feeding. And on the Lord's Day, if he wasn't there or didn't take part, I always felt we'd miss something. He was a worshiper. God is the object, the Spirit is the power, and the Word of God is the vehicle. Now, in the Old Testament form of worship, God ordained the tabernacle in the wilderness to be a pattern of the thing in the heavens. And the priest, going to engage in this ministry, was faced with three great obstacles. He was faced, first of all, with the brazen altar. And the voice of the brazen altar cried out, without shedding of blood, no remission. If he got past that altar, there was another obstacle, and that was the laver. And the voice of the laver cries out, they that bear the vessels of the Lord must be clean. And if he got beyond the altar and into the holy place, there was another great obstacle. There was the veil. And the voice of the veil cried out, thou shalt come not at all times into the holy place. Of course, in our New Testament worship, the Lord Jesus has dealt with those obstacles. The precious blood of the Lamb, as typified in the cup upon the table. The washing of the water of the Word, before we come to the Lord's Supper. And then we know the veil has been rent. For us there is no veil. We enter into the immediate presence of God and worship God. Yea, we worship the Father. Angels worship God. We worship the Father in spirit and in truth. There are many, it seems, who never get beyond the brazen altar aspect of worship. That's gospel truth. Thank God for gospel truth. I love the gospel. I can't think of a greater joy than preaching the gospel, and God helps you, and seeing souls saved. And we shall sing of gospel truth and the glory unto him that loved us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood. But that is foundation truth. The Epistle to the Hebrews, the writer says, let us go on from those foundation things. But there are many of the Lord's people, it seems, and they remain at the brazen altar. There are some, indeed, do not know the Savior in any other way than that he is Jesus. And so do they address him as Jesus. Thank God for that beautiful name. Name above all names. Fragrant and beautiful, but he is not now Jesus only. God hath made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. Let us not hesitate to give him his lordly title and acknowledge his Christly ministries. In the New Testament, there are three great obstacles to worship. And strangely enough, it's the Lord Jesus who put down those three great obstacles. He says, the Father is invisible. No man has seen the Father at any time. The Father is invisible to the natural eye. The Father is inscrutable to the natural mind. No man knoweth the Father, said the Lord Jesus. And then he tells us that the Father is inapproachable by natural means. No man cometh unto the Father. So he raises those three great obstacles to the natural man. But then he himself provides the answer to those great obstacles. The Father is invisible, but he that has seen me hath seen the Father also. And so we discern the Father as we see him represented in the Son. The Father is inscrutable to the natural mind. No man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever he will reveal him. The knowledge of God does not come by intellectual greatness nor academic qualifications. The knowledge of God comes by revelation. That's again the great prayer in Ephesians chapter 1 we shall look at later. That we may have the spirit, a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. To whom does he reveal the Father? To those that hunger and thirst after him. They shall be filled. The Father is invisible, but Christ is the manifestation of the Father. Father is inscrutable, but he reveals the Father to those who seek after him. The Father is inapproachable, but he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so by the grace of God, we enter into the immediate presence of the blazings of the majesty and the burnings of the glory of God, and are accepted in the Beloved, and we feel at home there. You know, there's a worse place for the lost sinner than hell and the lake of fire. Those are evidences of the mercy of God. There's a worse place than hell and the lake of fire for the lost sinner, and that's heaven. That's heaven. Can you imagine taking a lost sinner in his sins out of hell and bringing him into the blazings of the everlasting burnings of the face of God? What do you think he would say? What did they say in the book of the Revelation? Mountains and rocks fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne. You remember them in Gadara. They pled for the Lord Jesus to leave their land. They'd rather have the devil as a neighbor than the Christ of God in his holiness, whose radiant purity convicted them of their sin. But we, who are the people of God, think of this. We enter into the immediate presence of God in heaven. The question is asked in the Old Testament, who among us shall dwell in the midst of the everlasting burnings? We will dwell there. Not the burnings of hell. That's the burnings and the blazings of the majesty of God. And we have a more intimate relationship than the angels of God in heaven. It is a more wonderful thing to be a redeemed sinner on the earth than it is to be a holy angel in heaven. They worship God. We worship our Father. Oh, the miracle of this, that we could grasp the privilege of being worshippers of the Most High God. There is an expression, both in the Old Testament and in the New, that we're apt to slip over because it's quite common. It's the expression, before the Lord. We find it in the burnt offering. The burnt offering was before the Lord, or its equivalent phrase, unto the Lord. It means for the pleasure of God, the pleasure of the Lord. for his joy and delight. And the burnt offering was before the Lord. You remember the priest was called that he might minister to God. You remember he was clothed and he was to wear the breastplate before the Lord. You remember the furniture in the tabernacle. The lamp was to burn continually before the Lord. The altar of incense, the incense was to rise before the Lord. The showbread on the table was to be before the Lord. Everything about it was first for the joy of God's own heart, because everything about it spoke of his own beloved son. They were all pictures of his own dear son. When we come into the New Testament, we make a remarkable discovery in Ephesians chapter 1. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame, before him. Think of that. This is the reason for your existence and mine. This is the purpose of our life for time and eternity, is that we will actually be for the pleasure and delight of God. That when at last he gathers his redeemed home in glory, and we are all there in glittering array, oh, we will be happy, but that's quite secondary. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. And the heart of God will be delighted because he's looking down on a glittering multitude that reflect to his heart all the loveliness and beauty of his own dear son. What a wonderful thing. We shall bear his likeness forever. We shall carry upon our foreheads that wondrous name as a badge of authority in our service, and as a diadem of beauty to bring joy to the heart of God. Worshippers, the greatest privilege of the human soul. Let us not miss the opportunity of that ministry. There are three beautiful pictures of worship. One in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 16, you remember, God instructed the high priest that he was to fill his hands full of the sweet incense beaten small and put it on the censer within the veil, that the cloud might cover the mercy seat, that he die not. Now, some of us have average hands, some have small hands, some have large hands. And while most things, almost everything, was measured specifically in the tabernacle, this is one thing that was not measured, save only by the hand of the priest. The thing was, it didn't matter how big his hand was, he just had to fill his hands full of the sweet incense, beaten small. Place it on the censer that was put inside the veil before he went inside, and before the blood went in, the incense was inside the veil. What a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus, the sweet incense, beaten small. Some of the Lord's people have a large appreciation of Christ, and don't we rejoice and delight when we hear them get on their feet and worship God, present the Lord Jesus to the Father as the Spirit of God has taught them and as they have learned of him. Some have a very small appreciation. But if it is the sweet incense beaten small, if their hands are full, that delights God anyway. I remember a dear brothers in our assembly. I don't think I've heard them take part 5 times in 40 years. Very quiet, brother. Faithful, not a public man. But many years ago, I shall never forget Jimmy getting on his feet. It was a very tender meeting, as we remember the Lord Jesus. He stood on his feet, and this was his prayer. He said, "Oh God, we just want to tell thee how much we appreciate thy lovely son. And he broke down in tears and sat down. I'll never forget that meeting. Whole company dissolved in worship. Not the size of it. It's just the quality of it. It's the presenting of Christ. We may have little hands, may have large hands. You should just fill them through. That's what the Lord Jesus did in Luke chapter 24. There were two disciples going home to Emmaus. All their hopes were buried, they thought, in a grave outside Jerusalem. They were sad. The stranger draws near, they know not. It is the Lord. Their eyes were holding that they should not know him. Why are you sad? Oh, we hoped he would be the one who would deliver us. But he's dead and 3 days have passed. And beginning at Moses and the prophets and in all the scriptures. Now here's the sweet incense coming. The hands full of the sweet incense. Beginning at Moses and the prophets and in all the scriptures. He expounded unto them as the sweet incense beaten small. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What did he do with it? Where did he put it? Did not our heart burn within us? He put it on the burning censer of their loving hearts. At the end of the chapter we read, they worshipped. There's the cloud of worship. We cannot teach the saints to worship, but they can be inspired to worship as Christ is presented to the Father in all the sweetness and fragrance of his person. And then there's that other beautiful picture of the spikenard, Mary and her precious box. How long did it ever take her to save the money? How long would it take you to save a year's pay? Save it. And she kept it in that box for something. Maybe in view of her own burial. But when the Lord came into her life, everything that was hers became his. And she broke the box. Why didn't she just take the cork out of it? She could have poured it out. You see, it was to be absolutely dedicated to this purpose. Nothing else was ever to go into that box. She broke it and poured it upon the Lord Jesus. And there were only two people carried that fragrance on their person. One was the Lord Jesus and the other was Mary. Whenever she went into the market and passed a coin, that coin carried with it the fragrance that was on the Master. What a beautiful picture of worship. The pouring out of a full heart on the Lord Jesus. But I think one of the lovely pictures is the woman who was a sinner in the city. Simon, the Pharisee, made a feast for the Lord Jesus. Now it must have been very costly. Financially, must have cost them plenty. And socially, it must have cost them among his neighbors. Because the door was open. And this woman who was a sinner was seen going into his house. Must have cost them something. It certainly cost him something among his peers, the Pharisees, because this Jesus was no favorite with the Pharisees. Cost him a great deal to make that feast. And as they're reclining there, into that open door comes the woman who was a sinner in the city. She had a reputation. She came in with a view to anoint the feet that soon would be nailed to the cross. What did she know about pure manhood? What did she know about perfect love? All of that longing was now embodied before her eyes in the blessed Lord Jesus. She got down at those feet to anoint them, that she was overcome and she burst out in tears. And those hot tears fell upon the feet of the Lord Jesus. And old Simon is watching the whole thing. And he says within his heart, if he were a prophet, he would know who she was and what manner of woman she is. The Lord, of course, knowing the hearts of all men, said, Simon, I have something to say to you. Since I came into the house, he gave me no water to wash my feet. Common courtesy. But this woman has not ceased to wash my feet with her tears. And Simon, I know this is what convicts me. Simon, thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet. One of the words translated worship in our New Testament is proskuneo, to kiss towards. The worship of the redeemed soul is the kiss of that soul upon the feet of the Master. He often gives us his kiss. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. The kiss is the token of love and affection. We were talking last night about a little incident that took place many years ago when I was in business. I was traveling away from home. I was 3,000 miles from home. I'm not given to too much discouragement or downheartedness in my life, but I was really down that day. I was lonely. I was missing my wife and children. And I was in a city where I didn't know a soul that I was aware of. There was a little assembly I was going to attend to that morning. And before I went out to the Lord's Supper, I got down and I asked the Lord that day if he would just give me a kiss. Just that lovely token of his personal love. I went out to the Lord's Supper. It was a little gospel hall. There was a table, wooden floor, chairs gathered around in a circle, and I sat on the corner. The Lord's Supper went on and finished. And diagonally across the table from me, there was a mother, a young mother sitting, and on her knee, a little girl of about 2 years of age, dressed in a little Sunday dress. Her little patent leather shiny Sunday shoes. And when the meeting ended, before anyone moved, the wee girl dropped off her mummy's knee and started to clip-clop across the wooden floor towards the table. The mummy didn't quite know what to do. Everybody was watching her. She passed the table by, came right over to where I was sitting. And she stood in front of me and looked up and gave me this beautiful little smile and put up her two little arms for me to pick her up. I reached down and I gathered this wee girl up into my arms. She put her arm round my neck and gave me a kiss right on the cheek. Never seen her before, didn't know her. And just then the Lord spoke to my heart, Nicholson, don't be so foolish. You know that I love you all the time. Is it possible? We may go through the motions and never really give him the kiss he so often longs for. Oh, will I stand before thee, Lord, hands full of service spent, to answer for each word and work and gifts that thou hast lent, looking for eternal bliss and hear thee say, thou gavest me no kiss. But Lord, my sacrifice is known, my toils abundantly. Hours I spend for thee, my labours for thee long and lone. Then learn at last I've been remiss. Hear thee say, thou gavest me no kiss. No kiss. For thou who didst impart thy pardon for my sin, O Lord, forgive this frozen heart and help me now begin to love thee now and give thee now my kiss. A beautiful picture of worship, the personal adoration of the redeemed heart of the blessed Lord Jesus. Worship, the highest expression of the human spirit. Just a few minutes, for I see the time has gone. Praise. I will look at this in some detail, but just very quickly. Praise is the response of the human spirit in appreciation of the attributes of God. It's not enough to say praise the Lord. We praise the Lord for something. 107th Psalm is the Old Testament commentary on the praise of God. And we may just look at that one day. So we'll leave it there at the moment. It means to bless, to eulogize, to speak well of the one who is praised. Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. The father-in-law, all the years I ever knew him, had a little grocery and meat market in the corner. It was really an institute for worried neighbors, but he sold meat and groceries on the side. Hello, meat block. In the corner of the meat block was a Bible. Nobody ever went through the back shop there without getting a shot from the Word of God. I loved them for that. No matter what the conditions or circumstances were, I'd go into the store and say, how are you today, Dad? Lots to be thankful for, Scotty. Lots to be thankful for. That characterizes life. In fact, we put out a little book. Jay put out a little book called Lots to be Thankful For. Old story about his life. The thankful spirit is greatly appreciated by God. And do you remember those people in Romans chapter 1 that plunged down to utter degradation until God gave them up in their mind, gave them up in their soul, gave them up in their body, and they deserved it, God says. Where did they begin that terrible path that plunged them down to perdition? When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but worship the creature rather than the creator. Neither were thankful. The thankless spirit is an arrogance that does not please God. And oh, how important it is that we be thankful. Robert Burns, I doubt if he was a believer, but he wrote some good poetry, at least the Scotchman thinks so. One day, he wrote a little grace, some of you may know it. And he thanks God for the food. And not only for the food to eat, but for the ability to eat it, and the appetite to enjoy it. I often think that when I sit in a restaurant, most people you see come down and sit down, and some of them don't even take their hats off anymore, a cigarette in the corner of their mouth, and they wolf down a meal, and not a thought of thanking God for the provision of the food, far less the ability to eat and enjoy it. Well, that would never happen, of course, in an audience of this nature, because we are a thankful people, and it's a wonderful thing. But it is so. But thanksgiving is the response of the human spirit in appreciation of the blessings and beneficence of God. Confession. Confession clears the way that we may have no hindrance in our prayer life. When Nehemiah came back and took that ride around the city and saw the terrible condition of the city, he realized there was one thing had to be done before anything could be built. So there was very much rubbish. The rubbish had to be taken away. And so they got to it in a very short order. All the rubbish was removed. And so, the end of a day, it may be in your life as it is with mine, we gather up some rubbish. Confession is the removing of the rubbish, bringing it into the presence of God. The word means to say the same thing, to agree with God. Call it what God calls it. It's not enough to say, Lord, forgive me of the sins of today, good night, and get into bed. That's not confession, whatever it is. It is to recognize the sin that the Spirit of God has convicted us of, and to name the sin in the presence of God that we are guilty of, that, oh God, I am guilty of the sin of, and name it. Confession. Not pleasant, but absolutely necessary. And then there is supplication. Supplication conveys the idea of a wanting something or a need, and that's perfectly all right. If we recognize a personal need, he says, ask. If we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good things to them that ask? He expects his children to come and ask for what they long for. Of course, he governs that he will only grant us the things that are according to his will and that are good for us. But nevertheless, we are to supplicate. The Lord Jesus did this himself in John 17. He supplicated the Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory I had with thee before the world was. That was supplication. And so we're perfectly at liberty to bring our needs and even our desires. The Scripture says he will grant the desires of those that fear him. And so, supplication is an important thing. But intercession is likely the best known form of prayer, because this is what we engage in perhaps more than anything else. Intercession is standing between someone's need and God, and bringing that need to God, representing the need of a loved one, a friend, or a needy soul to God. Intercession. Thank God for the intercessors. Where would we ever be today? I tell you, there's one fellow would not be in this building today if it wasn't for intercessors. I'm privileged to have been the subject of a mother's prayer. And that's a wonderful thing, to have had a praying mother who prayed for me, as no doubt some of you also were blessed. Before I was even born, I was prayed for, and every day I lived till the day she died. My mother presented me into the presence of God in prayer, praying wife and praying children and praying friends. We'll never know, I think I mentioned this today, we'll never know. I wonder if even in the glory what we owe to the prayers of God's beloved people. Many of them are insignificant as far as this world is concerned. They're nobody. But they have power with God. Many years ago, I was having gospel meetings in West Toronto. They were good meetings, gospel meetings for five and a half weeks every night but Saturday in the wintertime. And souls were being saved. We used to pick up an old sister, maiden lady, Aunt Elsie, we called her. She was in her 80s. And she was quite a little character. I'd love to have taken a pencil and drawn her. She was short. And she had kind of a long reddish nose and a pointed chin. She wore a little old black felt hat, a different angle on every night. She had an old oatmeal blue coat she wore every night. Sometimes it was on the right button, sometimes it was on the wrong button. But she had the most twinkling, electric blue eyes you'd ever looked into. And she was a great little soul, and after the meeting, and I would be standing at the door greeting the people, she would come to me, and she'd shake hands with me, and she'd look at me with those twinkling eyes, and she might say, "Well, brother, you had a hard time preaching up there tonight, didn't you?" Well, that often happens with a poor preacher, but you don't like people to know that. Yes, dear sister, I was struggling up there tonight. I was really battling. Tonight, yes, I knew that, dear brother. I'm praying for you. Thank you, sister. Another night going out, she shook hands. "Well, God gave you help tonight, brother, didn't he? Would you not have liberty up there?" "Yes, sister, I really did. I confess. I had great liberty tonight in the gospel. I'm praying for you." I wasn't sure if that was a promise or a threat. One night, I was sitting at the front of the building with my old Bible open at the text that had been on my mind all day to preach that night. And just as the last hymn was being given out, before I was to get up and preach, it was just as though the Lord reached down and took that message out of my heart and threw it away and said, "You're not preaching that tonight." I'm sitting there gasping like a fish. I've got a Bible full of outlines, but hopefully we don't just preach outlines, we bring messages from God, hopefully. I'm sitting there gasping, crying to God for help, and the hymn ended. And just at that moment as the hymn was ending, the Lord brought an obscure Old Testament text to my mind, and he helped me find it in a moment, which was rather remarkable, I thought. I put my finger in the text and climbed on the platform, opened my Bible, read the text, and preached the gospel that night, and the Lord gave unusual help and power, and souls were saved. After the meeting, I'm looking for the little black hat coming down the aisle, wondering what she was going to say to me tonight. She took hold of my hand. She looked at me, smiling for a long minute. Oh, brother, she says, I prayed for you today, that you would preach from that very text tonight. I began to wonder who was holding the meeting. But I don't know of one single soul that ever went to that old sister and said, you prayed a good prayer for that poor preacher. They often made a comment about the message. But I know that when the books are opened, if there are going to be rewards or crowns for that series of gospel meetings and the 24 souls that were saved, I know who's getting the reward. But there was a dear old sister, unknown, silent, the background thing. But she had power with God. Oh, thank God for the intercessors. Dear sisters, keep at it. A poor preacher needs you desperately, every day. Keep at the intercession. It's the hardest kind of praying because, you see, you are the infantry. You are the special task force because you have to break through the opposition. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against wicked spirits in heavenly places to bring down the blessing of God on the saints. You remember Balaam and the Gadarite, don't you? Don't you? Nobody remembers Balaam and the Gadarite. Or his friend Joash either. Who were they? These were two men that were commissioned by King David to make sure that there was always an inventory of oil available for the anointing of the holy vessel. Baal-Hanan the Gederite was the farmer out in the olive groves, sun-tanned and strong. Joash, perhaps pale of countenance, he was the man who worked in the oil cellars, grinding and pressing the olives into olive oil and wine and olive oil for the anointing of the holy vessels. As far as I know, in this book, we never read of Baal-Hanan or Joash ever speaking a word, certainly not in public service. But if it was not for the ministry of Baal-Hanan the Gederite and of Joash his companion, there would be no public service, because they couldn't function without the anointing of the holy oil. Now think of dear old Aunt Elsie. What was she doing? She was grinding out the oil in the secret place, bringing down the anointing of the Holy Spirit on a preacher. And without those in the background who pray and intercede, there would be no meaningful public service. All the privilege that we have to minister to one another by the exercise of prayer. I was going to talk about advocacy, but it will come up later when we get into John 17 and the will of the Lord, and we'll see the great importance of that other kind of ministry. Shall we ask God's blessing? Father, as we look into this word, some of us feel, what have we ever learned about this wonderful privilege of prayer? We confess it, Father, but we thank Thee Thou art ever ready to teach us through Thy word and the examples of Scripture. And we do take those words of the disciples again before Thee. Lord, teach us to pray. Meaningful, powerful prayer that will bring down the blessing of God upon Thy people, and don't we need it, Father? That will bring solace to the sorrowing, comfort to the weary, bring light on the paths of thy people that they know where to go, that will untie the knots of difficult problems, and will send thy people on their way rejoicing. And above all, Father, help us to be worshipping children, that we may bring joy to thy heart as we present the fragrance of Christ to thee, in all the loveliness of his person and the glory of his finished work. Thank thee for this little time together. We're all apprentices in this, Lord. We're all learners. Do continue to teach us, that we may learn of thee and use this mighty vehicle thou hast put into our hand for the blessing of the saints and the saving of the lost, for comfort and edification and exhortation of thy beloved people. These things we pray in that precious name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.